Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you once again. I was here probably before COVID. I'm thinking about 6 years ago, and so it's lovely to be back once again to minister in your midst. We've been here this weekend, obviously, for the regional conference, and thank you, Pastor Jeff, for the opportunity to come and share this morning as well. You are part of something much larger than yourself, whether you recognize it or not. Grace is part of a body of churches from coast to coast to coast. Currently within the fellowship, we have 527 churches located in five different regions. And every spring, myself and my staff have an opportunity to go and visit each of these regional conferences and get a sort of 30,000-foot look at what God's doing in the midst of our movement. And I, this is at the tail end of that cross-country tour, and very, very encouraged by what God's doing in the midst of our churches. Pastor Jeff had mentioned that we started around the same time, and in that time, our fellowship has grown, whereas many other associations are not doing that. We have been, and we give God the praise for that. In fact, our churches across the country have planted 150 churches in the last dozen years. And I can assure you that's not happening elsewhere. And so we are so grateful that we are in the midst of churches that who are on mission. Our missionaries have grown from 54 to 97 missionaries in that same time. And our chaplain, we have fellowship chaplains, and we've gone from 27 chaplains to 164 chaplains. So churches are sending people out into the field as you yourselves are doing that here in Charlottetown. And you need to do it. That's what I want to talk about today. I heard Pastor Jeff only mention yesterday that in the year 2000, 98% of Islanders self-identified as Christian. 98%. And today in 2024, he mentioned only 68%. And so the work is certainly needing to happen on the island. My wife and I love the island. We come here, we are actually going to be back here this summer for 2 weeks in a cottage up in North Rustico, and I'm hoping we'll be back here on a Sunday at that time, Jeff, as well. And so it's a real pleasure to be with you. As a fellowship national, we care for missions, international missions. We care for, through our department called FAIR, which is Fellowship Aid and International Relief. We care for relief, development, and justice issues. And Bill had mentioned the work that SGA is doing in Ukraine. Our churches gathered together in those horrible days where the war just started, and in less than a year our churches raised up $2.12 million in that year, and I just was overwhelmed by the generosity of God's people through our churches. This fall we're going to also feature a new appeal before the winter sets in and help deal with the trauma of 2 years of war amongst people in the churches there, working through the local church in the Ukraine. And so you'll be hearing more about that. We're also involved in, as I mentioned, chaplaincy ministry. And so we also have full-time chaplains and partner chaplains who work in hospitals or the military. We have nine fellowship chaplains in Atlantic Canada, but we also have what we refer to as volunteer chaplains. They are lay people within our local churches who want to do chaplaincy ministry in the community, whether that be through a police detachment or a hospital visitation or through some community. They can become a official fellowship chaplain and have that credentialing and that backing to go out if you want to give 2, maybe 4 hours of ministry in a community. To often these places are closed communities. Your pastor is not allowed to go into the police detachment and proselytize. Chaplains are allowed. They are allowed. Chaplains can go places that we cannot go as churches into. The Halifax Airport, Peter is our chaplain there. You can't just walk in there and start handing out tracts. Not allowed. Peter's our chaplain. He's doing it. And so pray for your chaplains. And if you have any interest in that, come and talk to me afterwards. We also have ministry in Quebec through church planting, because we know Quebec remains a tremendous mission field. And we also have something that we call the Fellowship Foundation, which was begun in March of 2015. And I'm going to ask Gord. Gord Baptist is our Fellowship Advancement Director. Gord is serving the Lord amongst our churches. He can come to churches and do some training in estate development or debt retirement. He's coming alongside of God's people to help them remain and be generous. You have valued giving in your lifetime. You can also be giving when you're with the Lord. And so in this short period of time since March of 2015, we've seen our foundation, the Fellowship Foundation, grow from zero to $30 million. And 24 of those million are pending legacies that God's people have given. 5.6 million of that money is actually for local churches. So I encourage pastors, get Gord in here. There's money coming later on. And so I hope that you'll talk to Gord. If you're looking to get your will redone or done, Gord is someone who can help you get that done. And it's a service that we provide to members of our churches right across the nation. And you'll find Gord very approachable. And he's here after the service with myself. We'd love to talk to you. Well, that's enough of just getting you familiar again with the fellowship which you are a part of right across the nation. I've come to preach God's word. Most important thing we're going to do this morning. So let's just ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for that. Will you pray with me? Father, we are just grateful for your ministry in our lives and through the ministry of your Spirit. I'm praying, Father, that you will touch hearts and minds of your children. Your word is so rich, so helpful. It guides. It's in a constructive way. It rebukes. And I pray, Father, that whatever it is you wish for your children to know this morning, that we would be attuned to that still small voice. And Father, that we would obey it this day for your glory, but our great good. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So first of all, I want to say a big happy Mother's Day, happy Grandmother's Day this morning to all of you. I wish I was here to preach a Mother's Day message, but alas, I'm not. But I don't want to go without saying happy Mother's Day. Once again, I'm not home with my wife on Mother's Day. This happens every year because I'm here at the Atlantic Conference every year. But yeah, pray for me when I get home that things are okay. I once read in a dictionary, I looked up the definition of fatherhood, and I found fatherhood was between two other words, fat head and fatigue. And that may be my life when I get back home. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we're going to get there in just a few moments, but let me just introduce what we're going to talk about this morning with a story. How many of you have heard of the author, the 19th century author? His name is Samuel Clemens. Have you heard of him? What's his pen name? Mark Twain, of course. Yes, Mark Twain. Mark Twain, probably, arguably, the most famous American author of the 19th century. A humorist. If you were in high school, you had to read Tom Sawyer or Huckleberry Finn. He's just a wonderful writer. But the reality is, Mark Twain was no friend of the church. He was actually quite jaded by all things Christian. He had lost one of his daughters early on, which devastated him. He loved her dearly. And he looked at the church and how the church conducted itself in the latter part of the 19th century and found the church often wanting. You preach a great message, you just don't seem to live up to it. And he wrote a small story, I believe it's true, I don't think it's apocryphal, but he told a story of getting a big cage, a large cage, an enclosed cage with a door. And he said, I was going to do this experiment. And he opened up the door of the cage, and he said, I put a dog and I put a cat in the cage. I mean, two mortal enemies, if there ever wasn't one, right? Two animals who just don't get along. He put that dog and he put that cat in the cage, and he said, I closed the door and I just waited for what was going to happen. But after a few adjustments, within less than a minute, they seemed to get along. And said, I opened up the door and I let that dog and that cat out, and he said, I upped the ante on my experiment. He said, I took the three most orniest barn animals on a farm. He said, I threw in a snapping goose and a big fat hog, and then a billy goat, bumping billy goat. I threw him in there, and I closed the door to that gate. And I just waited for what was going to happen. But within less than a minute, with a few adjustments, these three ornery animals seemed to get along. And so I opened up the gate door, and I let those three animals out of there. And so I upped the ante, and I opened up the door, and I threw in a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, and a Catholic. And I closed the door, and you know what happened? In less than a minute, there wasn't a living thing left in that cage. Now, I've been in ministry over 40 years, 30 of them as a pastor, and that has not been my experience amongst other clergy of other faith groups. But the reality is, what he's trying to say is, we don't always live up to the message we preach. And if you've been in church life long enough, if you've been part of this or whatever other church you've been a part of, there have been occasions in the life of your church, I can almost guarantee it, where you look back and you go, wow, that was not our finest hour. That was Baptists behaving badly, for sure. We've all experienced that. That's the reality of being sinners, saved by grace, but still sinners living together. We don't always measure up to what we preach. I remember well the occasion in which I was a young intern and I went to visit someone, and I got in the parking lot, got in my car, and I went up to the attendant, back in the days where they actually had a live attendant to pay when you're leaving a parking lot. And as I went to pay, the person said, oh no, you don't have to pay. The person who's just driving out ahead of you, he paid for you. I went, who's he? I don't know, sir. I have no idea to this day who that was. But when those occasions happen in your life where someone does something you don't deserve, they take the blame, they pay a bill, they do something for you that you know you don't deserve, but they did it anyway, what is your reaction? It's really an act of grace. And our reaction, even in 2024, to these acts of grace is oftentimes surprise, possibly awe, and possibly in the framework of God, reverence. We're surprised by it. It's so counterculture. I mean, in everything in life, you gotta pay for it, buddy. Grace is something that still stands out. People may not be able to define it for you, but when it happens to them, they are in awe by it. They go, it stops them in their track. They go, wow. Really? Free? Really? I mean, let me pay for it. No, I can't pay. What? Grace stops people in their tracks. That's what I want to talk about this morning, and I want to go to the Old Testament. Often preachers go to the New, to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just chock-a-block with stories of grace, and this is one of them. A great Bible commentator of a generation ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, explained it this way. He said, grace that goes upwards we call worship. Grace that goes outwards we call service or evangelism. But grace that stoops, now that's another thing. What was he saying? Well, he's taking the word that we translate in the English Bible as grace from the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew word is, and I'm going to not do justice to the word, is chassid. And the word chassid literally means, not grace, it literally means to bend or to stoop. And it's a picture of a monarch, a king, a queen, bending and stooping before their subjects. Very unusual. It's the subjects who should be stooping and bending to the monarch, not the other way around. This is the picture that is translated as the word grace throughout the Old Testament. And here in this story, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have a story, a picture of this grace. Now imagine, it's September, October, November, and you're out buying all the Christmas gifts for all the family and friends and neighbors and people you work with, and you have a fantastic Christmas, and then January arrives, and you know what else arrives in January? The bills. And you open up your Visa bill, or you open up your MasterCard bill, and you say, oh my word, what was I thinking? And you go to the bank to pay your bill, because you're a dinosaur like me who still goes to a teller. And you go up to the teller to pay your Visa bill. And she says, Mr. Jones, I have some really good news for you. I said, what's that? Said, someone has just come in the day before, yesterday, and has paid your entire Visa bill. I said, what? Who might that be? And she said, it's a man named Pastor Jeff Eastwood. And he's instructed us to send your bill to him for the rest of your life. He is going to continue to pay for it month after month after month for the rest of your life. You can try it next January. But I have known Jeff for about 25 years, and I assure you that's never going to happen, okay? And although it's a poor analogy, it really is in what God has done for us, and I apologize for it, the analogy itself. It does communicate what God has done and will continue to do for the rest of your life. This is good news. Grace, you've named your church after this word. I mean, grace is such good news, and we sometimes forget how good the good news is. People are looking for good news. So much bad news out there. Why aren't we telling them this good news? To be agents of this grace can stop people in their tracks because they're not sure what that is. And they might have to ask you some questions about what it is. People of grace stop people in their tracks, even in amongst the secularism and the nonsense that's going on in our society. Grace still stands out. So the story we're going to look at is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm going to take the time to read this story. But before we go there, I just want to go to the next slide and give some backstory to chapter 9. In chapter 4, let me read this verse and I'll tell you what's been happening here. Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth who was crippled as a child. He was 5 years old when the report came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. When the child's nurse heard the news, she picked him up and fled, but as she hurried away, she dropped him, and he became crippled. A horrible thing has happened. The king and his son, the prince, Prince Jonathan, have gone out to battle, and they have been slaughtered, and the king and his son, the prince, have been killed. This is a tragedy for a nation of epic proportions. This is going to change the landscape is going to change everything in the land. And what happens when the king and the prince is killed is the rest of the royal family, which could be quite extensive, they go into panic mode. And in the midst of the pandemonium of realizing the enemy is going to come and do what they do to the rest of the royal family, which is exterminate or exile or imprison, they are starting to race out. They're heading for the hills. And in the midst of that, Jonathan, Prince Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who's just an infant, is picked up by the nanny and somehow dropped in the midst of the pandemonium, and he is disabled in some way. Now, you may be wondering why there's a cockroach on my slide. When Marilyn and I, my wife, first got married, we could not find an apartment. There was just nothing available, and this is the late 80s, in Toronto. And we're at Yonge and Sheppard, which is a main crossroads in Toronto. We finally found something that we would not normally want to live in, but we lived in it because that's all that was available. And my wife is a RN. She is a nurse. This is no reflection on her at all in her cleanliness, or else, boy, I will be a fat head if I were to even mention something like that. But I remember, no matter how clean the apartment was, that Marilyn made sure every time we would flip on the switch in the kitchen, I would say, Marilyn, just cover your eyes for a second, because you would flip on the switch and then it was disgusting. Cockroaches. That's the picture of what's going on at this time. They're in that pandemonium, they're just panicked, and they're just trying to get out of there. And she drops Mephibosheth, and he's disabled for the rest of his life. So now let's move to chapter 9, and we're moving about two decades forward. Two decades forward, in chapter 9, I want to read the story for you. One day, David began wondering if anyone in Saul's family was still alive, for he had promised Jonathan that he would show kindness. You know that word I told you? Chassid, grace, that's the word. It's one of these modern translations that don't even use the word grace anymore. Kindness, where you're going to see this four different times in this passage. It's the same Hebrew word for grace. To show kindness to them. Verse 2. He summoned a man named Ziba who had been one of Saul's servants. Are you Ziba? The king asked. Yes, sir, I am, Ziba replied. The king then asked him, is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them in any way I can. Ziba replied, yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive, but he's crippled. Where is he? The king asked. In Lodabar. Ziba told him, at the home of Machir, son of Amiel. So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low in great fear and said, I am your servant. Verse 7. But David said, don't be afraid. I've asked you to come so that I can be kind. There's the word again. To be kind to you because of my vow to your father, Jonathan. I will give you all the land that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you may live here with me at the palace. Mephibosheth fell to the ground before the king. Should the king show such, here's the word again, kindness to a dead dog like me, he exclaimed. Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him to produce food for his family, but Mephibosheth will live here at the palace with me. Ziba, who had 15 sons and 20 servants, replied, yes, my lord, I will do all that you have commanded. And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly with David as though he were one of his own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and from then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants, and Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, moved to Jerusalem to live at the palace. So as I mentioned, 20 years have passed since that terrible time where King Saul and Prince Jonathan have been killed. And Mephibosheth has now watched David take over, become the monarch. He's watched David and his rise, his zenith rise as a monarch, and this is called the Golden Age. I mean, Mephibosheth is the rightful heir of that throne, the son of Jonathan. But he's watched another usurper take over that. He has seen King David in that short period of time, a couple decades, grow the nation from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles. David has known success under the lordship of his God, Jehovah. And in the midst of that, we find David late one night, verse 1, feeling happy, feeling healthy, feeling humbled. And in the evening, I can imagine, if we can go to the next slide, he says to one of the servants, we can move. One day David asks, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? You know, I don't know where he was, but in likelihood he was in his palace in the coolness of one evening. He may have been listening to one of the chroniclers reading back what's been happening over these last two decades. And in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, it's itemized for us what has been happening in David's life. In verse 1, we read of Saul and Jonathan's death. And in chapter 2, we read of David taking over and becoming king over Judah. And then in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, we read of King David conquering Israel, the nation of Israel. And then in And in chapter 6, he brings the Ark of the Covenant in, and he takes it into Jerusalem. He's conquered Jerusalem. He's moved the Ark and the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. These are heady days for David. And this has now become known as the glorious age of the United Kingdom. And in chapter 7, we read in verse 1 that he becomes famous amongst the nations. In chapter 7, verses 27, 28, 29, David offers a prayer of thanksgiving to God for all that he's done and that his dynasty will last forever. And in chapter 8, in verse 12, he itemizes all the nations that he and his armies have conquered: the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Amorians, the Amorites. They've been conquered. They respect David. They respect his God, Jehovah. In chapter 13, it says, and God became famous in the land. In chapter 15, in verse 15 of chapter 8, it says that a time of peace and fairness came to the land as David, as monarch, ruled. These are heady days, wonderful days. And in verse 1, David is reminiscing in his humbled, happy estate and asks one of the servants, is anyone left? Is anyone left in Saul's family? Because he knows what generally happens to the previous king's family. He may have had nothing to do with it. Likely he didn't. But he knows that some others may have had something to do with it. Is anyone left in Saul's family? And in verse 1. And he's told by the servant Ziba, who had been a servant of King Saul previous to King David, yeah, there is. There is someone. It's Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. But you get a sense, at least telegraphed between the verses, that he's not necessarily, you know, overly enamored by this young man. He's not one of the guys that we want to be as one of your courtiers in the palace, one of the mighty men that David had surrounding him as he went into battle. Mephibosheth doesn't really, you know, measure up to that. He's not one of those. But David basically says, it don't matter. I want to show kindness to him. I want to show grace to him. Not because of anything he has done. Not because he deserves that. But because of a promise that I have made to someone else. And theologians like to call this a type of Christ. A type of Christ is generally an Old Testament story, an analogy of something that we are familiar with in the New Testament. In many respects, Jonathan is a type of Christ. He acts as the Christ figure in this story. We don't deserve God's grace, but because of his son, we receive it. Mephibosheth does not deserve David's good kindness, but he will receive it because of our promise made to Jonathan. And in verses 2 to verse 4, the story starts to unfold even more. David will not be dissuaded. He wants to show this kind of kindness, this grace, to this individual who doesn't deserve the king's kindness whatsoever. None. He won't be dissuaded from it. He's not looking at the man's resume. He's made a promise. He will fulfill his promise. And we're told in, I think it's verse 4. Where is he, the king asks. In Lodabar, Ziba told him, at the home of Machir, son of Amiel. Lodabar. Where is Lodabar? Well, I went to my Bible atlas because I needed to find it. We're not really sure. But there are archaeologists who believe if you go north, past the Sea of Galilee and past Israel and go into what is now modern-day Syria, and you make a slight right, and you go a little bit further north, you'll come to a tell, T-E-L. It's just a bump in the landscape. And generally these bumps are previous civilizations and cities in layers below that have been built, conquered, ripped down, built, conquered, ripped down, and they just build up. And they believe they have found in this tell where Lodabar. It was a sanctuary city. A city that those who have done something wrong or trying to hide from their past, they run to find sanctuary. The actual word Lodabar is, again, a Hebrew word, of course. And it's a compound word that basically means in English, barren place. Lo Debar, a barren place. It's a spiritually barren place. And I would contend with you that there are many people in Charlottetown and in PEI who are living in spiritual barrenness, who are today living in Lo Debar. And David wants to reach this guy living in Lo Debar, as I'm championing you to do amongst your neighbors in this city, to reach these people in Lo Debar. You know, people living in Lo Debar long enough start to sort of defend themselves living in this Lo Debar. They start to say, you know, Lo Debar isn't that bad of a place. And people will fill that vacuum of spiritual emptiness with all kinds of silly things, crazy things, materialism, pleasure. They just have to fill that void that's in their soul in some way and justify continuing to live in Lo Debar and not surrender their lives to their king named Jesus. You live in Lo Debar long enough, you can pretty well justify a lot of things if you live there long enough. Now, the ironic thing is this, that David wants to connect with Mephibosheth to bring kindness, to bring grace. And Mephibosheth is doing everything possible to escape and hide from his Savior. You know anybody on your street who's living like that? Jesus wants to extend grace and mercy and love, and people are hiding from him. The king wants to take him from Lo Debar and bring him to a palace of plenty. Jesus wants to take people from Lo Debar and Charlottetown and give them abundance of life. But when you live in Lo Debar long enough, you can justify all kinds of stuff. So what is the answer? The answer starts in verse 5. You go to them. You don't wait for them to come here. You go to them. You get on mission. Verse 5. David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low in great fear and said, I am your servant. But David said, don't be afraid. I've asked you to come so I can be kind to you. A church, a Christian who's on mission understands this. And I'm going to use some literary liberty here in telling this story and what it might have looked like. So David sends one of those great courtiers, one of those great fighting men on a chariot, and he makes his way to that sanctuary city up north, up in Lo Debar. And Lo Debar would have been a walled city in all likelihood, and there would have been guards calling out because they know everybody in this city is hiding from someone or from something they've done, and they need to let them know if something's going to happen. And they call out, someone approaches! And this man, this great warrior in his armament, in his chariot, is coming towards the gates of the city, and they realize he's one of the king's men. It's one of the king's men! And everybody starts to scurry away back home to hide, and I can imagine Mephibosheth, who is somehow disabled or crippled in his feet, possibly with crutches. He's sort of making his way to his uncle's house, and he makes his way into the home, and he trips up the stairs, and he barricades the door of his bedroom, and he's hiding under the bed. Please, just pass me by. He's been waiting now 20 years now, fearful of this day finally catching up on him. One of the prince's sons will be caught finally. And the great king's man comes in, and the chariot stops in front of the home. He knocks in the door. He comes in. He opens up the door, the bedroom, with the man whimpering under the bed. He said, Mephibosheth, the king demands your presence. And he's scared to death. But all David wants to extend to him is kindness. He just doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand grace. In fact, in verse 7, what's his first reaction to David? Fear. And what's David's response? Fear not. I'll tell you, you read your New Testament, Jesus' response to people more often than not was those very words, right, Jeff? Fear not. I mean, people are so not used to this, and this, there's an unusualness to it all. And who is Jesus? And the Son of God. And And in the midst of their confusion, there is apprehension, fear. When all Jesus wants to extend is love and mercy. And it's shown through His children. We are the agents, the bridge builders, the door openers for them to see the true nature of what Jesus wants to offer in this wonderful loving kindness, in His grace. But when you live in Lodabar long enough, and many have lived in Lodabar barrenness long enough, you actually start to believe some of the lies they say about your Savior. Yeah. You've got neighbors who, that Jesus stuff. You know, I read a story a number of years ago of a woman in Texas. She went to buy some groceries, and she was coming out of the groceries with two paper bags of groceries, came to her car in the parking lot, and she put the bags of groceries in the passenger seat, got closed the door, got around to the other side, and sort of got into the driver's seat, and she did what so often we do. She just adjusted her rearview mirror for just a moment, and while she was doing that, she noticed there was a guy in the parking lot parked behind her in a pickup truck, a little bit higher up from her, and he was very animated and yelling. He was pointing and yelling, and she got frightened. Who is this crazy guy? She started up the car and said, "I'm getting out of here." And so she started to make her way out of the parking lot, and much to her chagrin, he's following behind her. She gets into the traffic, and she starts weaving in and out of traffic, driving unlike she would ever normally, and he's keeping pace, weaving in and out of traffic with her. She gets onto the freeway. She's racing down the freeway way faster than she should have, and this pickup truck is keeping pace with her. She races into her subdivision. She races up to her house. She drives into her driveway, and she jumps out of her car. She leaves the groceries, and she's racing to her front door of her house, you know, trying to find the right key to get into safety, get it into the door, get to safety. And she notices as she's trying to get the key into the lock that the pickup truck comes in behind her car. He jumps out of the pickup truck, this crazy man, and he doesn't run towards her. He runs towards her car, and she stops to watch. What is going on? And he opens up the back door of her car, and he pounces on a man who's been hiding, laying down in the back seat with a butcher's knife. And 15 minutes before, he had been saying in a parking lot to this girl, to this woman, "Get out of your car! There's a crazy man in your back seat. He's got a knife! He's going to kill you! Get out!" And for 15 minutes, she's been doing everything possible to run away from her Savior. Anybody notice those people around Charlottetown? In your family? In your school? Your workplace? Running from the Savior? Well, you are the agent of grace that can change that. You are the individual Christ has called out to be that bridge, that door, to offer them something more that they just don't see. Because when you live in Lodabar long enough in Charlottetown, you actually believe that Jesus, the Savior, might be your enemy. And if you don't see that in society today, you're not reading the news. It's ABC society, anything but Christianity these days. Jesus, or Orthodox Christianity, is the enemy. Homophobic, whatever it might be. It is the enemy. How do we change that? By being agents of grace. It's the most powerful tool we have in our toolbox as believers. To be grace-filled people. To show people another way. A new way. That Jesus, the Savior, only wants to show kindness, mercy, and grace. Well, in verse 8, if we can turn to that slide, the response of Jonathan to David, Mephibosheth bowed down respectfully and exclaimed, "Who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me?" He analogizes what it means to be dead in your sin as a dead dog. There is nothing more pathetic than seeing a dead dog on the side of the road. That's what he feels like. He recognizes his sin finally and his need of kindness or grace. And it's through David extending a hand of mercy to him that he comes to recognize that. And then in the following verses, in verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, David cultivates this relationship with him. He blesses him. He brings servants to take care of the farmland that his grandfather Saul had owned, and now he gives to Mephibosheth. And he will now eat at the king's table, living in this splendor, living in this abundance, the abundant life like Jesus talks about. And in these last verses, I once again want to take a literary liberty here, if you'll allow me, to picture what this might have looked like. David, the king, comes to the banqueting table where he has a meal with his large family every single day. He sits in front of his family in this large table in the banqueting, just with abundance of food awaiting his family. And in comes Amnon, one of his sons, and he comes in and he sits at the left hand of his father, King David, and beautiful Tamar, his daughter, Ammon's half-sister, comes in and sits beside Ammon, and terrible things will happen in that relationship later on. And then different groups of David's sons come in, and he was fruitful. 19 sons, you know, they come in at different times in groups of two and three, and they come and sit at the table. Then in comes Solomon. Solomon spent his whole day in the study in the library. Wise Solomon. He comes in and he sits down at the right hand of his father, King David, sits and smiles. Then in comes Absalom, that hunk of a man, you know, with a long, curly black hair that would really kind of mess things up for him in a tree one day. He comes in and, you know, he struts in and he takes hold of a chair, turns it around, and gets down. And then gives one of these to Solomon, his brother. Not a whole lot of friendship there. And then in comes Joab, the commander-in-chief of the armies, who's known such victories for his king. He comes in ramrod straight, comes in, marches in, and he finds his seat. And then they wait. And they wait. They wait a little bit more, and then they hear it. Tap, 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 tap. The crutches of Mephibosheth making his way down the marble-floored hallway to the banquet hall. He comes in and he just collapses in his chair, exhausted, and says to King David, King David, I'm sorry I'm late once again for our meal. And David looks at Mephibosheth and he looks him in the eyes and he says, Mephibosheth, you needn't apologize. We are so blessed by your presence at the table every day. Do you think Mephibosheth understood grace? Oh, he did. He did. He experienced it every single day. He knew God's grace. And my dear friend, brother, sister in Christ, you're experiencing it every day. Let's share that grace so others might know the abundance that Jesus has awaiting for them. This is good news. We forget how good the good news is. Share this good news. You know, I started with probably the greatest American author of the 19th century. Let me end with probably one of the greatest American authors of the 20th century. His name, Ernest Hemingway. Ernest, he knew the gospel. He'd been taught the gospel as a young man. His mother had tried to bring him to church and teach him the cello and sing in the choir, and he hated it. He said it was all effeminate. He was into hunting. He was into fishing, which he learned from his father. And he learned to hate his mother. And the church she served. She was a choir director. And he became a rebel, as any of us who know anything about Ernest became a rebel the rest of his adult life until he took his life. But he shared a small story. It's just a short story. It's a story of a Spanish family, because he loved Spain. He loved going to the bullfights. He had fought in the Civil War in the 1930s against Franco. And he loved everything about the Latino, the Spanish culture. And it's a story of a Spanish family, a wealthy father who had a number of sons and great land holdings. And then this one son one day said, "Father, I don't want any part of this. I'm going to the big city of Madrid, and I want you to give me portion of my inheritance now before I go." I mean, you can take a child out of the church, but if they've been in Sunday school for the early years, like Ernest would have been, you know where this story's come from. Just take a look at Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son. And his son is living a riotous life in the big city of Madrid until finally the father, who's been estranged from his son for years, is just desperate to walk in communion and extend grace to him. He writes a small advertisement that he puts in the largest circulated newspaper in Madrid, the El Libre newspaper. It's in the back pages. But it simply was just a phrase that said this, Paco. That was his son's name, Paco, a very common name in Spain. It's like Bob or John. Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana. It's a five-star expat type of beautiful hotel in the middle of Madrid. Meet me at Hotel Montana, Tuesday, noon. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. And on Tuesday, just before noon, the father made his way to Hotel Montana, and he turned the corner, and as most hotels in Spain, if you've been there like I have, they have some beautiful courtyards, gardens in front and around their hotels, these particularly nice hotels, beautiful large courtyards. And he looked into the courtyard, and what he found on Tuesday at noon at Hotel Montana were 800 young men, all with the name Paco. There's thousands of Pacos in Charlottetown. Johns and Peters. Mohammeds. There are just thousands of them. And they're looking for grace. They're desperate for it. They're just trying to find kindness and mercy from a God that they are estranged from. And you are the agents of that grace. That's our job description. It's the command was given to us. Go, make disciples. Are you an agent of that grace? You know, I shared this message about 6 months ago in Milton Bible Church, one of our churches in just outside of Toronto. And this week, the pastor just wrote me a note. He said, "Steve, you might want to hear this. You preach that message, this message." And that week, one of my church family said, "We're opening up our house on Sunday nights for prayer, that we become agents of grace." And people started coming, praying. And then one of the more evangelist types in the church said, "I'm going into the city. Anybody want to come?" And they went in, they just started sharing, cold calling with people. And he said, "Steve, in the last 3 months, 20 people have come to Christ." Even in 2024, when people are so mixed up about faith, Christianity, they're still open. Just got to meet them at their moment of need and be an agent of that grace. And if you constantly are agents of grace, giving something to them, taking the blame, offering to do something that they don't deserve, that still makes news. And they go, "What is wrong with that guy? I got to find out. He's different." Agents of grace. The most important tool we have in evangelism today in 2024, grace. Amen? Let's pray to that end. Father, I want to thank you for this passage, for this wonderful story, the story of your mercy and grace that has been extended to someone who really doesn't deserve it. But Father, you have given it abundantly. And I pray for my brothers, my sisters in Christ here at Grace, that they too might take on the namesake of their own church in very genuine, authentic, and intentional ways in their workplaces, on the street, in their families, that others might see this mercy and grace that they desperately are looking for. So grant to us, Father, really the boldness to be these agents, but to do it in such a way that our humility shows, and that, Father, you might be seen. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.